leader of Israel. And I've shared this a few times now. He and his Israelites are standing on the very cusp of the promised land east of the Jordan River. Now, again, I've shared that on a number of occasions. If we could put that first map up there, Gary, let me give you an idea as to where Joshua and Israel were at this moment. Here, you can see that, right? Can you see that laser? That dot, dot, okay, good. Here's the Jordan River. The promised land is on this side, the west side of the Jordan River. You can see the later names of the promised land, Samaria, Judea, Galilee. Well, Joshua and the Israelites were on the east side of the Jordan River, so they had to get from here to there. That's what God was calling them to do, and Joshua was just about ready to do it. So what's he do? He sends out two spies, and their job was to scout out the land, specifically the city of Jericho. And when they came back, they brought an excellent report to Joshua. In essence, they said, we can do this. We can take this land. So the faith of those two spies was infectious. Not only were they filled with the faith, so was Joshua. So was the rest of Israel. None of them were afraid that they were going to get hit by Spider-Man riding a moped. Why? Because they're walking by faith and not by fear. But faith was not the only thing that they had going for them. At this point in their history, Israel was completely united. All 12 tribes together. So they're getting ready to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, which was promised to the Israelites, to Abraham, hundreds and hundreds of years prior. They're going into the land armed with faith, unity, and probably most importantly, God was with them. The presence of God was with them, and he was going to lead them the whole way. So all of this then leads us to Joshua chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn to Joshua chapter 3. And we're going to start in verses 1 through 5. And if you don't have your Bibles, obviously we have them up here on the overhead. But I'll give you a second to turn there. Joshua 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's read these together. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Anybody like it when the Lord does amazing things? Yeah, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is just as true today as it was when it was written. So, Holy Spirit, we desire insight today. Give us insight. Give us eyes that see and ears that hear all that you would speak to us right here at Emmanuel Assembly of God. So we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, for the first time in this book of Joshua, we see something that is still to this day renowned the world over. Anybody know what it was? It was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let me describe for you a little bit what the Ark of the Covenant would have looked like. What's cool is the Ark's dimensions and materials are all in the Bible. So everything I'm going to share with you here is all biblical. It's the way God laid it out. First of all, the Ark, for lack of better terms, was basically a box. And it was made out of wood from an acacia tree. So it was made from acacia wood. And it was overlaid with pure gold. It was about 4 feet long by 27 inches deep by 27 inches high. And on top of the Ark, since it was pretty much a hollow box, was a cover or a lid called the mercy seat. And if you thought the Ark itself was an impressive piece, wait till you get a load of this. The mercy seat was made of pure gold. No wood involved at all. And on top of the mercy seat, probably built into the mercy seat, were two cherubim, angelic beings, also made of pure gold, facing each other with their wings unfurled. on the four corners of the ark, there were placed rings. And the reason those rings were placed there was because the ark was movable. Now, here's the deal. You couldn't pick up the ark physically. Bad things would happen to you if you did that. Hold that thought. We'll talk about that more as we get into this message. But they placed four rings at each corner of the ark so that the people who were responsible to carry the ark would take two poles, put the poles through the rings, and that's how they would carry it, as the ark was, in essence, dangling from those poles. Let me show you a photo, an artist's rendition of what the Ark of the Covenant very well could have looked like. And there it is. You see the poles, you see the rings on each corner. You have the ark itself, the rectangular piece, and then the more ornate piece on top with the cherubim. That's the mercy seat, the angelic beings with their wings unfurled. Pretty impressive piece, don't you think? I am of the opinion that if we ever found the ark, because it's been lost for generations and generations, if we ever found it, wars would be fought to find it and to get it. Because it's that big of a, it would probably, let's say it this way, it'd probably be the greatest find in the history of humanity. So it's a pretty impressive piece, but it actually gets better. You see, the ark was hollow, and inside the Ark of the Covenant, they stored three items. And to see what those items were, take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. So, three items. The last one doesn't need any introduction at all, the tablets of stone. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. So they took the Ten Commandments and the two tablets of stone and they placed them in the ark. The second one may need a little bit of explanation. It's not as well known, but it's very important as far as where we're going here today in this message. Aaron's rod which budded. What on earth is Aaron's rod which budded? Well, if you go back into the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 17, just four chapters after Moses had to deal with the great rebellion, the 12 spies going out into the land, 10 of them bringing a negative report, and the entire nation rebelling against God's plan and purpose. Four chapters after that, Moses had to deal with another rebellion. This rebellion was called Korah's rebellion because a man named Korah started it. I tell you what, the more that I read about the history of Israel, especially during Moses' time, I would not want to be Moses. I don't care how famous I was. He was putting up with whiners, complainers, rebellious people left and right. Either way, Korah's rebellion in Numbers 17. The reason Korah was rebelling was because he was not happy that Moses proclaimed the royal priesthood was to come through the tribe of Levi. He didn't like that. Obviously, he wasn't a Levite. So he rebels. They put that rebellion down, but then from that rebellion, another rebellion comes against Moses and Aaron, and they had to deal with that. You know how that was dealt with? God sent a plague upon the Israelites. And that plague was doing an awful lot of damage until Moses and Aaron interceded. They prayed for the people. God relented. And so this is what he was dealing with. Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, and I mean that quite literally, comes up with a plan in order to stop the complaints of the Israelites. What he did was this. He commanded that each of the 12 tribes of Israel provide a rod. Basically a stick, if you will. I kind of picture it as a walking stick. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. They took his rod, and they took the 12 rods together, and they left them overnight. And the one rod which budded and brought forth fruit and blossoms and leaves and almonds and whatnot, that would be the tribe that has the royal priesthood. In other words, it's like God is throwing out a fleece, kind of like Gideon did that one time. All right. No more arguing, no more complaining. I am speaking. And keep in mind, these rods, these sticks, they're dead. They've been cut off from the tree. So what's going to happen is a supernatural event to bring God's will to his people. So sure enough, the next morning they all come together and there's Aaron's rod, which budded. As a matter of fact, it says this in Numbers 17, verse 8, it put forth buds, produced blossoms, and bore ripe almonds. evidence that God's will was for the priesthood to come from the Levites. That's the second of the items placed in the ark. The third one you probably know rather well, and that is manna from the wilderness, when they were in between the promised land and the Red Sea. And that was only supposed to be for about a year, year and a half or so, until they got over to the promised land. Of course, it turns into 40 years because of their rebellion. But for those 40 years, God supernaturally provides manna for his people. That too was placed into the ark. Now, here's the thing. None of these are placed in there haphazardly or because they looked nice. Each one represented something. Each one symbolized something greater than itself. For instance, the law of Moses represents and, well, really is God's law. All right? Aaron's rod, which budded, represented and symbolized God's will, and the manna represented and symbolized God's grace and his provision for his people. Now, keep that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to it. Anyway, this is the ark. It's a very beautiful, very expensive box. We have these three items stored in it, and as I said before, when the ark was to be moved by poles, well, when the ark was not being moved or carried from place to place, they set it in a room called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. That would have been the most inner room of the tabernacle, which in essence was really a movable worship temple in which the Israelites worshiped God. How many of you have heard of the Temple of Jerusalem? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have heard of the tabernacle? Okay, all right, a lot of you. So maybe it doesn't need a lot of explanation. God's will was eventually to build a temple in Jerusalem. King David wanted to build it. God said, no, it's going to be your son Solomon. Well, God still needed his people to have a place to worship while they were wandering before they settled in the promised land. So what he did is he gives them instructions in the book of Exodus on how to build something called the tabernacle, a movable worship temple. It was literally built to tear down, move to another place. When God says stop, set it up. You stay there for a few months or a year or two, you tear it down, you move to another place, so on and so forth. Let me show you an artist's rendition of this. This is a good one. Can you see that okay? I hope so. In the tabernacle, there are really six pieces of furniture. Seven, if you separate the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And they're put into three different rooms, if you will. The first one you come to here is the brazen altar, or the bronze altar of burnt offering. You can see in the rendition, there's fire coming out of it. Think of it, and this isn't being sacrilegious at all, just think of it as a big open barbecue pit. And the reason is because when the Jews would bring their animals for sacrifice, sin offerings, trespass offerings, so on and so forth, they would bring them to the burnt offering, they would kill the animal, and then put it on top of that altar, and it would be a fragrance up to the Lord, and so on and so forth. Well, once you got past the altar of burnt offering, you came to something called the laver. Again, not being sacrilegious, think of it as a big bird bath. Once again, it's also made of bronze, and it was filled with water. And you can see here, I think, the water in the laver, and here's the priest. The whole point of the laver was for the priest to wash his hands. It would get a little bit messy as he is overseeing the animal sacrifices. Well, once you get past the laver, you come into an inner room. It's called the holy place. And in the holy place were three pieces of furniture. I don't know how well you can see it from there, but on one side you had the golden candlestick, and the job of the candlestick was to give light to the tabernacle. You had on the other side the table of showbread right here, and on that table you would place 12 loaves of bread representing, what do you think? Somebody. 12 tribes of Israel. Very good. You guys get A pluses for that one. Over here at the very back of the holy place is the golden altar of incense, again made of gold, and the priests who tended it would put an incense in there. We actually have a good idea as to what those incenses were, and one day when we actually did a trip through the tabernacle, we burned them. It had a very interesting smell. Okay, and those incenses, the smoke from that incense was to burn before the Lord 24/7, just like the lampstand was to burn before the Lord 24/7. Great symbolism throughout the whole tabernacle. Don't have time to get into it today, But just realize, if we ever do a study on it, it's really quite incredible, and it all points to Jesus. All right. Either way, you got one last room called the Holy of Holies. There was one piece of furniture put in there, and that's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. So, I show all that to show you where they would have placed the Ark and the three items when they were not moving it. And ultimately, well, there's two things. Number one, the Ark was a symbol or a reminder of God's relationship with Israel. And those three items placed within it give us that understanding. You see, it was about God's law, not theirs. It was about God's grace and provision getting them through. And number three, it was about His will being done and not theirs. So, it represented His relationship and how they were to relate with God. But there's one more thing here. The Ark was more than just a reminder. You see, above the Ark of the Covenant, enthroned in between those cherubim, those two angelic beings, was the place, the exact place, where God dwelt among His people, Israel. Some call it the Shekinah presence. We know that when He would lead His people, He would lead them from above the ark, and He would be a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. This was the direct presence of God living in amongst His people. Take a look at Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant Law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. That's where God was going to be. And here's one, 1 Samuel 4, verse 4, which might even be more straightforward. So the people sent men back to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned. What does a king do on a throne? Anybody? He sits there. So God is sitting, He is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So this, folks, is the very place where God literally and physically lived among His people, Israel. And to give you an idea of what it could have looked like when they set that tabernacle up, let's put the next one in here. This is a great picture. Okay? Oh, I got to get my pointer. See, I get excited and I start losing things. Here's the tabernacle, right? Here you have the holy place, and then, of course, here's the Holy of Holies. What's cool is when they would come to a place to stop in their wanderings, they would put the tabernacle in the center, and then the rest of Israel would put their tents around the tabernacle. Well, here's the pillar of fire by night. Again, this is an artist's rendition, but it very well could have looked like that. So, as the Israelites are getting ready to go to sleep, the last thing they see out of their tent flap is the presence of God. Isn't that incredible? Huh. So, as you can see, the ark was not just some little box to put your jewelry in. It wasn't a cute little thing to trifle with. Remember, the Nazis tried to do that in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it went real bad. Okay, some of you saw that. How many of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? How many of you have seen it but are afraid to admit to it in this church? That's the question. See, that was a godly movie. Harrison Ford won. Okay, maybe not. Whatever. But it's not a cute little thing to trifle with. This was the very place where God lived among His people, Israel. No wonder, Joshua told the Israelites to focus on the ark and to follow the ark across the Jordan River when they were to cross. Why? Because when they're following the ark, they're following God. Take a look at Joshua 3, verse 3 again. Giving orders to the people, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. What Joshua is saying is follow the ark. Follow the ark. Follow God into your plan and purpose. Follow God into your vision and into your mission. Follow God into war, because it's going to be God who gives you the victory. And it's going to be God who gets you through for you to operate in these things. You know, if we were to look at this today, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. You see, nothing has changed, has it? Back in the days of Israel, they were to fix their eyes on God. Keep Him front and center. Keep Him number one. Keep Him in your sight. We are to do the same. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, keep your mind stayed on Him. And when we do that, He keeps us in perfect and constant peace. When our minds are stayed and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's Joshua saying? He's essence saying the same thing. Fix your eyes on God. He's with you. It's going to be He who drives out the seven nations that are deeply entrenched in the land, your enemies who are going to fight against you, and it's going to be God who gives you the promised land. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Joshua is saying to Israel, if you want to be victorious, follow God. Now, a couple of times this past week, I was tempted to stop right there, because I think that says just about everything we need to hear. But I can't stop right there. And the reason is because the Lord's not letting me. And number two, because things are starting to get intense now in the book of Joshua. The Ark of the Covenant is on the move. God is on the move. And I want you to notice that it's being carried by a group of people called Levites. Take a look at verse 3 again. Giving orders to the people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests or the Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Now, we talked about these Levites before, didn't we? They're from the tribe of Levi, and God had to supernaturally get the people's attention all the way back in number 17, saying, this is my will. Kohath was, or Korah, was put down. The other rebellion was put down. And so the priesthood came through the Levitical, or through the tribe of Levi only. So if you're going to be a priest and you come from another tribe, you can't do it. This is God's will, this is His plan, and this is His purpose. Well, here we see the Levites carrying the ark as well. Now, we have to ask a question. Why are they carrying the ark and not some other tribe? Why not the Judahites or the Gadites or the Danites? Why not? Why the Levites? Well, again, years before, God commanded that the only people who could carry the ark were indeed Levites. And even more specifically, one family of Levites called the Kohathites. They were descendants from a man named Kohath. Take a look at Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry these things that are in the tent of meeting, including, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, get this. Israel is getting ready to cross the Jordan River. And no one else, under any circumstance, for any reason at all, could carry the Ark of the Covenant other than these Levites, the Kohathites. And, as we saw with the poles, the Kohathites had to carry the ark with those poles. They could not touch it with any part of their body at all under any circumstance. If they did, what happens? They would die. Okay. You know what's interesting is? We actually have a situation where someone did touch the Ark of the Covenant and he did die. Years and years later, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there is a man named Uzzah. I like that word. Everybody say Uzzah. Say it one more time louder. Uzzah. There you go. Actually, you say Uzzah. Okay, there you go. Now you all feel good about this. Now you feel maybe like you know Uzzah a little bit. I don't know. 2 Samuel chapter 6. They're bringing the ark. They're moving the ark back into Israel. They're carrying it, and all of a sudden it begins to tip. Uzzah sees the ark beginning to tip and fall on the ground. Uzzah goes to grab it. He grabs it and he dies instantly. Now I look at this situation and I'm like, man, Uzzah is a good-hearted guy. He's just trying to help. There's nothing malicious about this man at all. And yet here he is. He is dead as dead can be because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know about you, but this whole situation, everything seems very harsh. For instance, why did God choose only the Kohathites? Is he playing favorites? I didn't think God was a respecter of persons. I didn't think he played favorites. And yet, here only the Kohathites could carry it. And why death? I mean, poor Uzzah, he's only trying to help. And yet now he's dead. This is very harsh. Especially when you start looking at it through the lens of the fact that God is love. And he's lavished his grace upon us. Well, there are different ways to answer this question. Why is God doing it this way? And they would all be right. But for us today, I'm going to say this and I'm going to repeat it. So if I repeat something, usually, at least for me, that means I think it's important. Now, you might not. But I'm going to repeat it anyway. And my hope is that the Lord would give you a real understanding on this. It would really hammer home. Here it is. Israel had to come to God and relate to him on his terms. I'm going to say it again. Israel had to come to God and relate to him on his terms. They couldn't come to God and have a relationship with him on their terms. In other words, they couldn't do things the way they wanted to, good, bad, or ugly, and still be in the presence of God and expect his blessings or even come close to taking the promised land. Frank Sinatra's old song, "I Did It My Way," does not fly with God. It does not. Okay? No, if Israel was going to continue to enjoy God's presence with them and have God's plan and purpose unfold for their lives and take that land, it had to be his way and on his terms. And you see this truth in his command to Kohath. I'm choosing Kohath, and that's it. You also see it in the death of Uzzah. You see this with the 10 faithless spies who wanted to do it their way. They paid the price, as did so many others in Israel's rebellion. You see it in the very items placed within the ark, don't you? It is God's law. It is his will. It is his grace and his provision. And you see it plainly in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Take a look at these. This is God, and we've read these a couple of times now over the last few weeks. This is God speaking to Joshua. "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do some of it written in there." That's not what it says. What's it say? "Everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Folks, there's no way around this. Israel had to come to God and continue in God on his terms and praise the Lord. This time, under Joshua, they got it right. You see, Moses and the generation he led, they did not get it right. Joshua's generation did. They weren't perfect people. The Bible says directly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there was something about that generation that says, we're going to do it, and we're going to do it God's way. Later on, in chapter 3, and as you get into chapter 4, for us, we're looking at it as primarily Gentile believers, thousands of years removed. But in chapters 3 and 4, and you got to put yourself in their position, for the first time in the hundreds of years that God promised to give them that land, they finally stepped foot in. They crossed the Jordan from east and west, and they began to take a hold of God's plans and purposes for their lives. Here we are, thousands of years later. And to say things have changed would probably be a little bit of an understatement in a lot of ways. But here at Emmanuel Assembly of God, or any other place on earth for that matter, we don't have Larry and his ushering crew carrying the ark on poles and setting it up here in the Holy of Holies. Why? Well, because the ark is gone. We don't know where it is. And if we did know where it is, it probably wouldn't be with us. And if it was with us, I'd want to get rid of it real quick because I don't want to go to war. Right? No, there's nothing to carry anymore. The ark is gone. And yes, God still dwells with his people, but he doesn't dwell with his people anymore enthroned in between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. Where does he live now? He lives in us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says that we as disciples of Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament? The tabernacle and the temple literally housed God. Now, the temple's gone, but the temple really isn't gone. It's just changed. We're the temple. So if you're born again, the very presence of God lives in you by the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is who we are in Christ. Okay? This is who we are in Christ. So yes, things have changed. But one thing that has not changed is this. We still need to come to God and relate to him on his terms. Now you may say, Pastor, where do you see that? I'm glad you asked. Two passages of scripture in the book of John. First one you probably know rather well, John 14, verse 6. Take a look at this. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see what Jesus just did there? He set down the terms. What he is saying is that there is no other way to come to the Father except through the Son, Jesus Christ, and that only by faith. You can't get there by good works or good deeds. You can't get there by following the teachings of Buddha or accepting Allah. You can't get there by being religious or a good guy. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. You see, it's on his terms. Okay? It's on his terms. And if a person rejects Jesus, well, then they've rejected God and there is no relationship with him. They cannot and will not be with him because it's on his terms. He is the term setter. He is the God of the universe, after all, and he has that right. Okay? Now, I don't know as if any of us in here would disagree with this. Okay? Now, I know, let me take a step back real quick. I know that there are certain denominations and there are certain churches that are teaching a watered-down gospel, that there are many ways to God. If you hear that, reject it out of hand. It is not biblical. Amen? Don't give in to that. That might make our lives miserable 10, 20, 30, 40 years down the road if Jesus should tarry. But we want to hold on to our king and our kingdom and not what somebody else is saying. Either way, I would think that everyone in here would agree with that statement. Okay? God sets the terms. The only way to come to him is through Jesus, and that is through faith, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. But what about us now as disciples? We've already come to God on his terms. We've accepted Jesus by faith. And now we have a relationship with him. How about for us? Well, take a look at John 15, verses 9 and 10. This is Jesus speaking again. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Isn't that awesome? Aren't you just blown away by God's love? I hope so. I hope we fall more and more deeply in love with God because his love is so transforming. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Do you see it? Do you see it? Notice Jesus does not say, now that you know me, you can set the rules and do whatever you want and everything's going to be fine. Jesus didn't say that, did he? No. James Bond has a license to kill. We do not have a license to sin. Don't ever forget it. Grace does not give us license. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. I'm going to do what I want, say what I want, and I'm going to heaven. That is not scriptural. It is far from the scriptures. And if you hear someone teaching that, run as far away as you can. Okay? It's not true. Jesus didn't say that. Yeah, amen. That's it. Good stuff. What did Jesus say? He said, if you obey me, you will remain in my love. What's he doing here? Well, he's calling us to a life of obedience. He's calling us to a life of faithfulness to him and to his word. He sets the terms. The Israelites under Joshua came to God and functioned under his terms, and they took the land. They were obedient. They were faithful. They were not perfect. They had their ups and downs. And as I said before, in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. With that said, though, they were definitely a different generation than the ones that Moses was leading. They were whiners and complainers. They were rebels. Joshua was leading men and women of God who had a hunger for him, a hunger for his law, a hunger to walk in faithfulness. Big difference. Brother and sister, let the same be said of us right here at Emmanuel. Let's do this thing on God's terms. Let's all be about his word, his desires. Let's carry out his will and his plans and purposes. And once again, Joshua chapter 1, and we don't have to put this on the overhead, but Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8 are key. If we're going to do this, and we're going to do it his way, one of the most important things we got is we got to meditate upon the word of God. And then we've got to do what it says. Now let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. Did everybody hear that? My experience is I could say that 400 times before I ask my question, and you're always going to get somebody to raise their hand. Now if you want, you could. But at least listen to what I'm going to say first before you want to raise your hand. So don't raise your hand. No. One of our board members. Rebellious. It's a great board. You guys are a blessing, honestly. It's good stuff. How many of you are living out Joshua 1, 7 and 8? How many of you are literally meditating upon God's word, carrying out what it says? That's the question. Now, hear me out on this. I don't believe this is about law. We're no longer under law. We're under grace. Okay? Israel, and this is a whole other message that we're not going to get into in the book of Joshua. Israel was under a different covenant. It's a covenant of law. We are under a new covenant, the covenant of the very blood of Jesus, a covenant of grace. Okay? Being under a new covenant does not necessarily mean, though, that we can then go write our own law and not do what God says. Okay? God is still calling us to be faithful to him and his word, to carry out his plans and purposes. Think about it. God's heart for you and your families, your marriages, this congregation, his people all across the whole world is that we would be blessed and we would walk in those blessings, that we would take a hold of the abundant life that God has for us, a life of the fruit of the Spirit, a life of prosperity, as God defines prosperity, a life of joy of the Lord being our strength. It's a life of unity. That's an abundant life. That's God's plan and purpose for us. He's also calling us to be a blessing and to be an influence in our schools, in our communities, right here in Allentown, in our neighborhoods. These are a part of God's plans and purposes for us. And his desire is that we would walk in them all. His grace is there to strengthen us when we fall. His grace is also there to strengthen us to carry it out in the first place. Amen? So, if you take a look at Joshua and what that nation had going on for them, I think we could easily learn from them and apply it to ourselves. When they went into the land, they went in with the presence of God. They went in by faith. They went in unified. And they were going in knowing they were called to obedience and faithfulness. So, here we are. We want to go and walk in God's plans and purposes for our lives. What do we need? We need God. We need him to lead us. We need to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He needs to be front and center in us, just like the ark was front and center for the Israelites. Number two, we need faith in God as He leads us. Number three, oh man, we need unity. And I really think there's something special about this church. Are we perfect? We're pretty close. All right, maybe not. My wife's pretty close. Nobody said anything. They must not think so. Usually I get a laugh out of that one. We're united. And God is calling us to keep that unity, to go deeper in that unity. And you know what else we need? Is we need to be faithful. We need to walk in obedience. And if you do sin and fall, repent. God's loving kindness leads us to repentance. We're under grace, not law. I don't want any of this to bind you. I don't want any of this to put a burden on you that none of us can carry. Jesus' burden is easy, or His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Okay? But still, as we walk in the presence of God, as we walk in faith, in unity, and in the Word of God, oh my goodness, who's going to stop us? Anybody have an answer? Of course you don't, because the answer is nobody. Amen? Praise God. Can we stand together? Amen. Yeah, go ahead. Give Him a clap offering. Here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to get very specific with this altar call. If you would say here this morning, God, I really want to be a part of what You're doing in this church and in this community, would you raise your hand where you are? Okay. Now, well, that's most of everybody. But I still think sometimes it's important to put our feet to our faith. So if you raised your hand, I want to invite you to come on up to these altars right now. I want to pray together. I want to pray over you, and I want to pray together. I think God's really doing something. I really appreciate that word of knowledge we heard this morning and how God's been speaking to us throughout the Word of God, through other tongues and interpretations. God is speaking. Lord, give us those eyes that see. Give us those ears that hear. Amen. And wherever you are, if you're still in the seat, if you're up at the front, just go ahead and raise your hand to the Lord for a second. And again, in case you're wondering, the reason I asked that is because Paul says, he loves it when men lift holy hands in prayer. And of course, that includes the ladies as well. Take a moment and just praise His name. Respond to Him as He has spoken to you here today. However you want to speak to Him, just take a moment speaking to the Lord and giving Him praise. Father, the most important thing that we've got is You. And You are love. You are a God of grace and mercy, desiring that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. Your desire is that we would grow in that grace, and that we would know You better. So once again, Lord, as we stand here at these altars, seeking Your face, Holy Spirit, place in us a deeper hunger, a deeper desire for You and for Your presence. Not even necessarily answers to prayer, but just Your presence. Like Mary sat at Your feet, Jesus. Give us a hunger and a desire, even in the midst of the busyness of life. Martha's cooking up a storm, but Mary chose what was better. Give us that kind of hunger. Give us that kind of thirst. And send forth Your Spirit of wisdom and revelation that we would know You better. Hallelujah. Father, we would ask that You would increase our faith. And I'm reminded, even as I say that all we need is the faith of a mustard seed. Lord, increase our faith Help us to fix our eyes upon you, to trust in you as the ark is going across the river, as you lead us through the rivers of our lives, the trials, the pain, the loss, the good times. May we keep our eyes fixed upon you in faith and in trust. And Lord, we stand against the evil one right now who would seek to bring disunity to this congregation. We pray, Father, you would protect us from his lies. You would protect us from his wiles and his schemes. And Lord, you would strengthen us to keep the very unity the Holy Spirit has birthed in us. Help us to grow in that unity from old to young, different races, different cultures, Lord. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Help us to be one as you are one. And Father, we also come together and say, we say it, and I know, Lord, it's not always easy to walk it out. But Lord, your will be done, not ours. Your will be done, not ours. Jesus, when you were in the Garden of Gethsemane, you basically said those words. Except beforehand, you said, Lord, if you can take this cup from me, if I could do it any other way than going to the cross, let's do it. And then, Jesus, you uttered those words, not my will, but yours. John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. Lord, help us to be faithful to you, to your word. We so desperately want to walk out and in the plans and purposes of our lives in every aspect. Lord, lead us. Guide us. Jesus. And Father, we want to lift up this community in which you've placed us. Lord, this is a community that you love desperately. You love dearly. Your son Jesus died for this community. And so many are lost. So many don't know you. So many are poverty stricken. They're wrestling with basic needs of life. Lord, we pray that you would turn their eyes towards you. And we pray that you would raise up workers in the harvest field, not just from this congregation, but from all of your people throughout this community who name the name of Jesus. You would raise up workers and that the harvest would come in. But Holy Spirit, you're the Lord of the harvest. You're the one who's got to do the work. So raise us up. Give them eyes that see and ears that hear. Jesus. Before Pastor Stephen closes in a word of prayer, let's really pour out our hearts to the Lord in praise and worship one last time.
How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. How great is our God, sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God.
Jesus, we just thank you for what you've done in this service today, for what you've done in our lives. We love you, God. We praise you. We just ask that you would go with every person throughout this week, Lord Jesus. Help us to every day just to meditate on your word, God. Just give us a hunger and a fire for the things of you, God, to hear your voice, to be in your presence, and to hear your word, and to read your word. Jesus, just bring everyone back safely Wednesday, Father, for to be in your house and in your presence again. In Jesus' name, amen.